Thanks, Don. If you have a Bible, you can be making your way to the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. If you don't have a Bible, we printed the text for you in the worship guide, so if you just feel free to look along there. So if you are new with us, this is the part in our worship service where we typically like to camp out in a book of the Bible or a section of a book and kind of work our way systematically, but as has been said, we're going to join our brothers and sisters across the globe today and take a look at the event that separates Christianity from every other system of thought, every other ideology, not just that, but every other lifestyle, certainly every other religion in the world, which is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And so we're in one of Paul's letters to the church in a place called Corinth, and he wants to talk about the resurrection of Jesus in such a way that even if it makes us uncomfortable, we are forced to examine what we actually believe. Now, not what we say we believe, what we actually believe. What we believe when the things on our insides are actually brought out. Not just what we say. So, let's read the passage and know that this is God's word. 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 19. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Father, we praise you that the grass withers and the flowers fade, but your word stands forever. I pray now that you would, by your Spirit, help us to hear from you, from your word. Help us to understand what Paul has written here. But more than just understanding it with our brains, I pray that you would work it into the parts of our heart that are prone to unbelief. And Lord, change us. And we thank you for your mercy to us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Have you heard of the Southern Appalachian ghost hunters? Anyone? Seeing none? Ran across an article several years ago, and I want you to know that preachers do this. Sometimes you read something, and in the back of your mind, you think, all right, filing that one away. There will be a time when that comes out in a sermon. 3 years ago, I had that thought about this article, and it's time. So, a police chief in an, I will not mention the name of the town, in a northeast Georgia town, spends his weekends, and this was in an actual news article, spends his weekends hunting ghosts. That is a true story. This particular article highlighted a house in Blue Ridge that was the object of the police chief's interest, and it was a police chief to serve and protect not only you and your physical being, apparently. He also is concerned about protecting you from the spiritual realm as well. Here's some advice that he gives you if you want to take up this particular hobby. Make sure you get permission from the landowner so you don't end up in jail. Good. If you're going to do this, have some safeguards before you leave. Say a blessing or a prayer to protect you and your family. Okay? If you don't have a lot of money to spend on equipment, there's equipment. You can use your cell phone to capture photos and download apps to read electronic voice phenomenon. So there's that. We have that out there happening in your own neighborhood right here. And, you know, that is easy to sneer at, right? and it's easy to mock, and for good reason. What's going on with that guy? And apparently the other people who were involved in it. It's an association. There are more of them. What's up with that? And why is it that when you go to a city like Charleston or Savannah, the tour that makes the most money and has the most people is not the actual historic tour of the actual historic place in the really cool city. It's, you know, it's the ghost tour that says nothing true. They make up stories so that we will spend money on them, and they're always the most highly populated tours. You know, it's kind of an interest. We call it entertainment in our culture here, right? This is entertaining to see that kind of stuff. Go to another part of the world, and it's not entertainment. It is religion. And they, you know what? They sneer at us when we go around saying stuff like, there's no such thing as the supernatural. And they're like, are you kidding me? That's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. I think Dostoevsky, the novelist, he writes this in his novel, The Brothers Karamazov. He says this, since man cannot live without miracles, he will provide himself with miracles of his own making. He will believe in witchcraft and sorcery, even though he may otherwise be a heretic, an atheist, and a rebel. That's well said. What's he getting at? It's this. Even if we live in a culture that assumes the supernatural isn't true, we want it to be true. Even though we live in a physical, material world where we don't think about spirits and other stuff, we want to believe that there's more going on than just what we can see and experience. And while we might rightly mock ghost hunting and ghost tours, historically, people have believed there's more going on than what we can see. And how do they know that? The presence of the miraculous, right? And we could spend some time up here talking about whether or not certain little lowercase m miracles are true or not. But this is the day that we mark when we talk about the capital M miracle that God performed that makes sense of our entire existence. And in fact, we could say this miracle is so important. It's not just that the Christian faith rests on it. It does. But the fabric of the created universe hangs on it. The point of the passage we're looking at is very simple. If there's no resurrection, give up. If there is a resurrection, never give up. So that's what we're going to look at as we look at this passage. If there is no resurrection, then if there is. Let's get into the text. Again, you'll need it in front of you. First, if there is no resurrection, we might hear this passage and assume that Paul is talking to the broader Corinthian culture when he says this phrase, how can some of you say there's no resurrection from the dead? That would make sense. Corinth is a really large city in the Roman Empire, major kind of hub of trade, etc. Lots of religion. It's the home of the temple to Aphrodite, goddess of love. It's also the home of the temple to Apollo, god of war, and Poseidon, god of the sea. Religious place. So when Paul shows up and preaches about Jesus and the resurrection, and especially the exclusivity of his claims, you can bet it would have landed on a lot of deaf ears, and it certainly did. But you know, like most cities in the area, they would have really been heavily influenced by Greek philosophy. Greek philosophy was in the water supply there, like Baptist is in the water supply of Northeast Georgia, right? Like it's just kind of what everybody has, right? It's the default position. And Greek philosophy, to sum it up broadly, would go something like this: material bad, spiritual good. So dirt, trees, your body. Bad, not something to be valued or exalted. Spirit, things like ideas and virtue and the soul, that's good, right? That's to be highlighted. So even if they were mildly interested in the Christian gospel, even if they were somewhat interested in the idea of forgiveness and eternal life, etc., to hear that God raised Jesus' body and that he promised to raise the bodies of people like us, if you're a Greek philosophy-thinking person, you're thinking, ugh. That's disgusting. That's ridiculous. I want no part. That's if Paul's talking to the broader Corinthian culture, which he's not. He's speaking to the church. That's what's shocking about this passage. He's speaking to the church and saying, how can some of you inside the people of God say that there is no resurrection from the dead? And in their day, it probably, influenced by Greek philosophy, they probably thought that when Paul and the apostles said that it was a metaphor, right? Or that it was spiritual language, that we are raised with Jesus in a spiritual sense. Similar in our own day, I think a lot of people would say, yeah, the resurrection's true. And if you press on that, what some people mean is, yeah, it's true metaphorically. It's true as a legend. It's true as kind of, you know, a fabric of our society. It's not true in the physical sense. And Paul is addressing that inside the church. So I love this. Here's what he says. Okay, let's take your line of reasoning and walk with it for a minute. What if that's true? What if there is no resurrection? I like that he takes on the question. Verse 13. Well, if there's no resurrection, Jesus isn't resurrected. And if Jesus hasn't been raised, verse 14, all is vanity. Right? That goes for the preacher and the congregant. My job is a sham if there's no resurrection. And your faith is a sham if there's no resurrection. It's not true, and this is an exercise in vanity and a waste of time and a sorry way to spend a Sunday morning. Why? To quote the great theologian Elf when speaking to the fake Santa Claus, because you sit on a throne of lies. You smell like beef and cheese, right? Verse 15, Paul says it. He says, he and the apostles are found to be misrepresenting God if the resurrection didn't happen. They're going around saying on God's behalf that God did something that God, in fact, did not do. They're making him to be a liar. In fact, they're saying you ought to build your entire life on this foundation that is fundamentally faulty. They've been deceived, and we have been deluded, and our faith is bogus, and so is your hope in the face of trouble. It's an illusion. And so is the prospect of being forgiven and accepted and welcomed by your Creator. That is a fantasy if there's no resurrection. And that's the main problem. He says it in verse 17. If there's no resurrection, you and I are still in our sin. What does that mean? What does the resurrection have to do with us still being in our sin? Undergirding Paul's words is the hard side. Don alluded to it in his prayer. The hard part of Christianity, the hard part of the scripture, and it's this, that we are born fundamentally fractured. Right, that since our first parents blew it, they were created with a predisposition to obey and love God and do for others and be perfect. And then they rebelled against God. And since then, all human beings are born with a very different predisposition. It's a predisposition toward selfishness. We were turned outward. Now we're turned inward. Not only selfishness, but we don't trust God implicitly. In fact, we kind of assume the worst about God. We expend most of our energy trying to build something for ourselves, a name for ourselves, and we kind of know it's not working. And the Bible's word for that inward turn that you and I have, and the Bible's word for the effects of other people's inward turn towards you, because we're people who do wrong and others do wrong to us. The Bible's word for that is popular. It's sin, right? And the Christian gospel, simply put, is that Jesus Christ is the only person who came and lived without sin. He died so that sin could be forgiven by God, and he rose defeating sin and death and promising a new heavens and a new earth. And we believe that that's true, unless he didn't rise from the dead. And then you know what Jesus is? He's another dead man. And more than that, he's a liar, because he went around calling himself God. More than that, he went around and said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, they're going to kill me, then I'm going to rise on the third day. Liar, if he didn't rise. C.S. Lewis, the British author and scholar, famously said it this way. You've probably heard this before, that somebody who went around saying the things that Jesus said would either have to be an absolute liar or a lunatic, or he's actually the Lord himself, like he claimed to be. All that means is that if he didn't rise, you're not forgiven. And you can't forgive anybody else. And we're just as broken as ever, and there's no hope for change. And God has not accepted Jesus' death in your place, because Jesus never went and presented it to him as our high priest. Wickedness wins, justice never comes, and you and I have every reason to give up on this crock that we call church, if the resurrection isn't true. Fun sermon so far, right? Aren't you glad you showed up? This is exciting. I think that when you hear me talk about giving up on Christianity and the church if the resurrection isn't true, you probably assume that what that means is that we all go dark, right? We all just kind of start wearing dark makeup and we go atheist, agnostic, nihilist, something like that. And that may be where you're at today. I don't know. You may be in that place and you're just not, you're not in. And atheism does sound good to you. Welcome. Keep tracking. I do think you're in the minority. I think it more looks like an article that I read this week. This article is a part of a series where the writers talk with different people about what 1 week in their life looks like at their financial level in the city in which they live. And it's kind of interesting. So I read the one, it was an engaged woman, 31 years old, an attorney, making $160,000, living in Atlanta. Okay, so relatively close to home in terms of location. What does 1 week look like for this person? And so she walks them through each day. And each day, there's a whole lot of attention on, you know, the dogs and the pets and the food for the pets and the making sure they're healthy. And there's a lot of attention on, it sounds like each meal is a celebration, right? Which is what I've longed for in my life, right? No waste. You get the sense that she doesn't eat a lot of oatmeal just because she needs to eat for breakfast. Like, every breakfast is an event, and it's the right food, and it's healthy, and it's delicious, and it's got the right drink served with it, and then it's lunch with friends, and at our favorite pizza place, and with the right, you know, people and environment, and every dinner is a celebration, and they're shopping at Whole Foods, and they're doing ample recreation, and they have a good exercise plan, and it's community involvement, and volunteerism, and an incredible house, and a perfect neighborhood, all while crushing it at the firm, at work. Now, when I say that, a lot of us in the room probably think, right, so sounds pretty good. What could possibly be wrong with that? And hear me say very clearly, at one level, nothing, right? There's nothing wrong with what I just described. It is very possible to live that exact life as someone who trusts Jesus, receives his good gifts with thanksgiving, and lives a generous life. Here's a diagnostic, though. If you make under $160,000, you might have heard that with longing. Man, if I could just get that, then I would have it. If you make more than that, you might have thought, yeah, that sounds good, but let me tell you how you can maximize your experience, right? Regardless of your income level, the assumption of the article goes something like this. You know what matters most? That you squeeze every single drop out of every single relationship in your life, and every drink and every meal and every day, you had better maximize it to the fullest because there's nothing else but this. That's the assumption. That's what this person didn't say, but very clearly holds. We had better eat and drink and be merry because the big giant dirt nap is awaiting us at the end. And if we don't get ours now, we will not get it in the future. And Paul would say to us, if there's no resurrection, that is absolutely right. You had better live it up. And that means that there's no sense in pursuing morality. And there's certainly no sense in serving other people. It's not gaining you anything. Giving up doesn't always look like atheism. Sometimes it looks more like brunch, right? Giving up doesn't always look like anger. Sometimes giving up looks like finding your version of the good life, or the vacation, or winning at work, or any other very good thing. And hear me say that. Those are all very good things. But take any of them and turn them ultimate as the thing that you were trying to get. And that's what giving up could look like. And by the way, we should go ahead and do that because we're not going to change. Neither is your spouse. Neither are your kids. There's no reason to endure difficulties and suffer in faith because suffering is not producing anything good. For Easter to be hopeful, we need to stare at the hopelessness of a world without resurrection for a minute. If Easter's going to mean anything to us, if the resurrection is going to have any value for us, we need a cold, dark look at what it means if it's not true. And if it's not true, then this is a show about nothing, right? That's what we are stuck in. We should try to have a good time because God has done nothing to change. Again, Great sermon so far. If it ends here, pretty sad. I'm probably getting fired. Let's turn it and let's talk about the point that Paul's making. Look at the cold, dark reality of if there is no resurrection, but understand there is. Let's talk about what that means. Second point here. The force of his argument is that we know that the dead are raised primarily because Jesus himself has been raised. Bedrock Christian doctrine. Jesus is alive at this moment with a physical, touchable body like ours, just perfected. And it's not a shady doctrine. There were witnesses, and there were lots of them. Earlier in this chapter, in verse 15, Paul says, Jesus was raised from the dead. He appeared to Peter. He appeared to the 12. He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. He appeared to James. He appeared to the apostles. And that's in spite of the work of the religious authorities to make it look like the disciples stole his body in the middle of the night, which they did. We're not the first people to have doubts about the resurrection. First century, first few days, Thomas says, unless I touch his side, unless I touch the scars on his hands, I will not believe, implied, this crock. Because dead people don't rise. And so what does Jesus do in the middle of that? Does he get the apostles to show up with Thomas and just cascade shame on Thomas? Why can't you believe more? Why can't you dredge up faith? Why aren't you better than this? Jesus just shows up, because that's how he operates, in kindness, and says, go ahead, have at it, touch. And Thomas did. And he said, my Lord and my God. All the little miracles of Jesus were signposts to this miracle, where God showed most decisively not just what he would do to remake the world, but how he would remake the world. Jesus is the classic example of the medium is the message. You want to know what God's up to? You want to know what his message is? Look at the resurrection. He's bringing something totally new. And that means that all the stories are true. The converse of what Paul says, your faith isn't in vain. My vocation isn't in vain. We're not misrepresenting God. He actually did this. It's not a metaphor or a legend or a fable with a moral point. God the Son overturned death and walked out of the tomb, and people saw it, and they touched him, and they ate fish with him twice. And then he commissioned them to take news of this to the nations, which has been happening for the past 2,000 years. 2,000 years, people have been going across the globe saying, Jesus is alive, and you should believe in him because he actually came to rescue you. And that gets into the bigger point that Paul makes in verse 17. Our greatest need is met because of the resurrection. Now, what we need most is not just to acquire the good life or to avoid suffering or live a long time or have self-esteem or any of the other good things that we think we need. It's to have the judgment of God for sin removed from our head because it was placed on Jesus' head. That's what the cross is all about. We just said in the Apostles' Creed, he descended into hell. I hope you don't think anything weird or magical or mystical about that. Jesus didn't march into hell and fist fight with the devil or something like that. What we mean when we say that is that on the cross, Jesus experienced hell. Hell is the judgment of God. Hell is God's righteous wrath for the things that have gone wrong in our fractured world. Haven't you had moments where someone has wronged you and it wasn't your fault and everything within you bubbled up desiring justice? Why do you have that? Because you're made in the image of a just and holy God. We have that impulse because he has that impulse just perfectly. And on the cross, Jesus bore it for us. We can be sheltered from God's tidal wave of judgment only as we come to Jesus, who took the tidal wave of God's judgment. That's the gospel. When he rose, he ascended back to the Father and made the payment. He didn't just write the check, put it in the envelope, and leave it on the counter. He put it in the mailbox. It went, it took, it registered. All of the work of Jesus in his life and death is vindicated in his resurrection. So here's what that means. When you read the psalm that says, he doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. When you lay your head on your pillow at night, you can lay there and believe, and it's true. He doesn't treat me as my sins deserve. Jesus is representing you at the Father's right hand, and the hammer is no longer waiting to fall on you. It already fell. And the future is secure in verse 18 and 19. It's not that people who trusted in Christ have fallen asleep and have perished and they're just dead and they're never going to come back. No, they're actually alive. We give real comfort to Christian people when we talk about, we believe that we'll see people again. We believe that. Our future is guaranteed. Body and soul reunited and glorified in a new heavens and a new earth. And if all of that is true, and remember what this is saying. If it's true that your body will rise and you'll live forever with Jesus, if it's true that all of your suffering will be vindicated, if it's true that justice will actually prevail in the end, if it's true that you will be found in the shelter and refuge of God Almighty because you're united with Jesus, if it's true that he calls you his beloved child, then never give up, ever. We have sins and habits that are bad, and we know it. And if that's you, welcome. Everybody in this room is just as messed up as everybody else in this room. I just want you to know that. You think that you're alone, and you're the only one that struggles with whatever you struggle with, and that's a lie from the devil. No one's well. The resurrection of Jesus gives you the freedom to own your faults and receive forgiveness and reconciliation to God Almighty. And you realize what that means? If that's true, your worst moments do not define you. Your worst moments don't dictate your present. Your worst moments don't dictate your future either. You no longer have to create a resume for yourself so that you can be valued and affirmed. You no longer have to hide in fear because you know you'll never be affirmed. And if you're here and you're not yet a Christian, I want you to know that this is the offer before you today. It could be true of you that you're not defined by your worst moment. You're defined by Christ's worst moment and by his greatest moment. You're defined by him now, not yourself. I think some of us, I was listening to a song this week that, it was a Jimmy Rogers song, made famous somewhat by a guy named Robert Earl Keen, who is probably not quoted in pulpits around America. Anyway, the song was called 99 Years for One Dark Day. And like many bluegrass songs, it's about a guy who kills somebody and then finds himself in jail. That's 70% of bluegrass songs start that way. And he has this line. He says, I never learned to read or write. My whole life's been one big fight. I never heard about the righteous way. I got 99 years for one dark day. Right? That's great. We'll sing it in unison after the sermon. I heard that song and I thought, okay, most of us haven't been in prison, probably. Maybe you've had a little, you know, a little something with the law here and there, but even if you've never been in prison, that's how we live. We give ourselves 99 years for one dark day. That's what it means to define yourself by your worst moment. I am this, therefore I can never, or I am this, therefore I will always. You lock yourself in prisons all the time. And that's why you think to yourself sometimes, well, God might forgive me. I could never forgive myself. Right? You're in the prison of your own making. For others, you just run away and lie to yourself, right? But the promise here for us is to not be defined by our worst moments. If you're here and you don't know Jesus, I want to urge you to believe. Look at the miracle, look at the witnesses, look at what's offered to you, look at the deep ache in your own soul, and know that the God who made you stands ready to heal the ache. That's what Jesus came to do. I'd love to talk to you more about that. If you're here and you are trusting in Jesus, this is the bedrock of your hope. And this is why Paul's words here, you're not pitiable. And you're not ridiculous. And you're not out of touch. And you're not old-fashioned. And you're not rightly mocked by your peers and friends. And you can hold up, regardless of whatever hard thing is happening in your life. Everybody has hard things happening in their life. Strained relationships, death, no money, depression, anxiety, rebellion with your kids, issues with your spouse, and the other myriad things that challenge us. Jesus is alive. And there's more going on than what you can see. And one day he'll make all things new. The late author Eugene Peterson who was a pastor and writer, speaking to ministers, he describes what I think many of us assume Christianity is all about. He asks this question, is pastoral work, and when he says that, he means talking about things like the resurrection. Is pastoral work merely a matter of putting plastic flowers in people's drab lives? Well-intentioned attempts to brighten a bad scene, not totally without use, but not real in any substantive or living sense. Did you hear that? If you live not believing in the resurrection, this is plastic flowers in a drab room. If you minimize the resurrection and assume it, and it never makes its way on your insides and gets to you by the Spirit's help, it's plastic flowers in a drab house, window dressing. But the resurrection really is the first flower to bloom in an entirely new order, a new heavens and a new earth, more real than anything we've ever seen. And that's where we're headed. So, brothers and sisters, if there is no resurrection, go ahead. Give up. This is a waste. But if the eyewitnesses were truthful, if the God-man stood up out of death, victorious over sin, defeating death, our last enemy, and if we're waiting to see him and to call on him and to rejoice when he raises us up on the last day and makes all things new, where we're fully forgiven and accepted, and nothing shadowy or dark ever happens again, then come what may, come hell, come high water, come misery, come death, come suffering, come your sin or the sins of others against you, Jesus is alive. Never give up. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you say, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. Do you believe this? I pray for any here who do not believe. Holy Spirit, you're the one that does the work. Come and turn the lights on. Come and stir. I pray that you would lead people to faith. And I pray for those here who do believe, in whatever darkness they're currently experiencing, whatever sin looms large in their mind, whatever suffering, Lord, remind us that you are alive and that all the sad things will actually come untrue and that we're heading to a new heavens and a new earth. And I pray that that truth, that reality would affect us for today. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.